Let me add to Joshua's welcome. Thank you all for coming here today, especially if you're a visitor with us. Hope you feel the warmth of being amongst God's people, but particularly we hope that you hear God's voice as we read God's word together, which we're going to do now. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we're reading from verse 30. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but please do follow along with whatever you have. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen. This is the word of God. The Sorcerer's Apprentice is a classic tale that takes a classic and often repeated storyline. A young apprentice becomes impatient with the limited responsibilities that he's been given, and out of frustration, he tries to do more than he's qualified to handle. The results are chaotic, though entertaining, and it's a storyline that's been used over and over again in different settings. And the question really comes back again and again in those stories: when is the apprentice ready to take on the full responsibilities of the master? Way back in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, we saw Jesus calling 12 individuals who would be his apostles. And Mark told us in chapter 3 that they were called to be Jesus' apprentices. He described that Jesus called them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In calling them, Jesus was making a commitment to them that he was going to take these uneducated men from an unattractive part of the country, and he was going to equip them to do the ministry that he was doing. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw their progress. Throughout chapters 3 and 4 and 5, the disciples have been with Jesus. But in chapter 6, the time came for them to be sent out. And let me just remind you of verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Wow. What a progress report. These men had really been transformed by being with Jesus. And it's as if Mark has to curb our enthusiasm. Because what was it that immediately followed that report? It was the story of King Herod, who, though he had been pondering who this Jesus was, he gets entrapped into killing John the Baptist. This is more than an incidental detail. This is really supposed to shake the ground that we stand upon. Because it's a warning that the disciple of Jesus, the one who will point others to Jesus, has to give up everything for that mission, even lose his head. And what takes place from verse 30 in the verses we've read, it serves as some further training for the disciples. You see, when we come to this passage, we see that actually the apprenticeship hasn't been completed yet. They are not ready to take on the full responsibilities of continuing the work of Jesus. And what we see in these verses is they're given further lessons in what it means to follow Jesus. Lessons in following Jesus. You can surely imagine the excitement of the conversation as the apostles return from their short-term mission. You can imagine them. Verse 30, we're just told that they told him all that they had done and taught. But you can imagine there would have been palpable excitement. Rabbi, we just couldn't believe it. All of the things that we've seen you do, well, we were able to do. You remember Andrew when you healed that guy who couldn't walk? Do you remember Peter when you were able to cast out the demon of that tormented person, just like we'd seen Jesus do? And we preached the message of repentance, and miraculous signs came with us to confirm it. And it's a beautiful thing that Jesus has done in giving authority to these men to do these works. Jesus has been equipping them for this. And where this is all going to lead to is then when Jesus departs, when he ascends back into heaven, these are the folks that are going to be at the forefront of the mission. Luke would describe it as continuing to do the things that Jesus began to do. That's how he describes it in the start of the book of Acts. But here the first lesson that stands out is Jesus is trying to show them that being a disciple of Jesus is not just about doing. It is not just about doing things. Think about this scene. The disciples return, and they've all these positive stories. All 12 of them, no doubt, can talk about lives that have been changed because of the mission that they've been on. What should they do next? Stay out there. Get right back out there. Who knows how long this window of opportunity will last? Get back out there and proclaim the message and do the works of Christ. Wrong. Wrong. What does Jesus say to them in verse 31? Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And Mark puts in a little explanation there as well, doesn't he? Because many were coming and going and they'd no leisure even to meet, even to eat. They were struggling to get their meals. And Jesus is teaching his disciples something here. Or more accurately, he's trying to remind his disciples of something they have seen him do. Already in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus, after busy times of ministry, he would retreat to a lonely place. Maybe most explicit, you find it in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. A busy day, a busy night of ministry, yet early in the morning he goes to a desolate place, and there he prayed. That's what Mark records for us in chapter 1. He went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You see, he is showing his disciples that he not only wants them to do the work that he's doing, but there's this aspect as well. The lesson is that the follower of Jesus needs time with God. The time spent in desolate places for Jesus was a time of communion with his heavenly Father. He talked to God. It refreshed him. It maintained his focus always on the reason why he had come. And I think that's what he wants his disciples to know too. It's not just getting away from people, but it's getting into the presence of God. You see, the works that we do for God are not worth anything unless they are done out of a loving relationship with God. There are many who do things that are, outwardly speaking, good and worthy. But if we were to probe to the reasons why they do those things, well, maybe we would find they do them because they're terrified of God, or they think they can force God to owe them something if they do something good. Jesus shows his disciples the importance of seeking out the lonely place where that relationship can be maintained and enjoyed. And we'll say more about that later, but I want to lay it down as a principle here. I think of what the Lord would teach elsewhere about how he saw that people would come to him on the day of judgment, and they would say, Lord, didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And the most tragic response that you could ever hear from the lips of Christ, he says, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, works for Christ are no substitute for knowing Christ. There is the need to be maintaining our relationship with Jesus. And he calls these disciples to come away by themselves to rest. Not just rest by doing nothing, but to do what he did when he went to those desolate places, to be in the presence of God. So they jump in the boat and they're heading off to a private spot on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems that the only quiet, lonely time that they got was the time they spent in the boat with Jesus. Because as they were making their way to the desolate place, people from the towns along the shore, they recognized them. And so they ran on ahead and they got there ahead of them. Makes you wonder why Jesus took them in the boat. Perhaps it was to make sure that he did have that time with them. And maybe, though I'm not going to put it forward as a main point, you could argue that a further lesson for the disciples here is to be ready to change your plans at short notice, because what Jesus had encouraged them to do is not what materializes, is it? The crowd is there, and as they arrive, well, we might expect Jesus should say to them, on you go. We've got other things to do. There's nothing to see here today. There's not going to be any miracles here today. No teaching for you today. We've got things to do. But that's not what he does, because when he looks at this crowd of people, he sees something. The Israelite people in Jesus' day, even though they were under Roman occupation, they had a lot of things going for them. They had their own leadership structure in place. They had religious rulers, those who were experts in the law, who would be able to teach the people the law, who'd be able to, of course, keep them right on keeping the law and enforce it. They had the priests, those who were able to represent the people before God in the temple. They could arrange for the right sacrifices to be made. They would ensure that the animal was slaughtered properly, the blood was sprinkled in the right places. Indeed, those who lived in the north of the country, they had a man like King Herod, who we've just read about last week, a man who could represent them to the Roman authorities. In theory, this was a people who were well provided for, but the reality was quite different. What is it that Jesus sees? When he looks on at the crowds, he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. Mark seems to allude to a passage from the Old Testament, more than one, I'm sure. But one that stands out as being applicable here, and perhaps in Mark's mind, is from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And it's one that describes the situation in Israel many years prior to this. But it seems that it does a good job of summing up the situation in Israel in Jesus' time as well. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Let me read from verse 2. This is what God gives Ezekiel to say. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And then I'll go down to verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. And then when you look at verse 34 of our passage, and Jesus looks at the people, and what does he see? They're like sheep without a shepherd. It's as if he's saying here, when he saw them, he's saying it's just like it was in those days, that they had all of these leaders in place, all of these people who in theory were looking out for and protecting and caring for and bringing these people to God. And what were they doing? Serving themselves. Jesus could see the weak were not being strengthened by their shepherds. The spiritual needs of the people were utterly neglected. And this is the greatest lesson that is revealed to us in this passage of Mark. It is this. Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel. Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel. He is the one who has come to rescue his sheep from the mouths of those false shepherds. And this isn't just a message for Jews in the first century. This shepherdless wandering is the situation for all of us. Left to ourselves, we are all lost like shepherdless sheep. Spiritually speaking, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each of us to our own way. That's one of the images that the Bible uses to describe our natural tendency to rebel against God, to wander away from Him. Life apart from God is aimless. And of course there are real things that we can accomplish in life. Even the atheist can accomplish many things, whether that's family, school, or career. And it's funny how so many of these things claim to be able to lead us to somewhere better. How many of us have fallen for the lie that getting wealth will bring us happiness? If only I earned this much more, then I would be happy. How many of us follow the false shepherd of popularity, only to find that it is empty, and that if left to its own devices will destroy us? None of these things can ever lead us to fulfillment, because they are not the things that human beings were made for. We were made for God. And unless we are brought back to Him, then we will forever be lost, forever be sheep without a shepherd. Mark shows us that Jesus has come, the true shepherd of Israel, and we'll look at how he proves that in our passage. He is the promised Savior who can rescue us by suffering the penalty that our rebellion against God deserves, and cleansing us, uniting us to Him, and providing everything that we need to be right with God now and forever. And this is the only hope for any one of us. This is why Mark writes this gospel, to show us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is the good, true, faithful shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. in order to bring them to safety. And without Jesus, you will never find the rest and the security that we were designed to find only in God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ today? Do you believe that his death on the cross was for you? Are you following the Good Shepherd? Because each one of us needs him. And he can be yours even today. So we see that the follower of Jesus needs time with God. The follower of Jesus understands that Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel. And the last lesson I want to point to from this passage is one that necessarily follows on from that. If we understand that Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel, we will see that that's more than an honorary title that he's given. It's something that Jesus demonstrates. And so the disciples in our passage in verse 35, not unwisely, I suppose, they suggest that since it's getting late, the crowd should be dispersed so that they can go and buy their tea. And Jesus says to the disciples, you feed them. You feed them. And this is where we find the apprenticeship has not finished yet. These guys have a lot still to learn. You give them something to eat. Look back with me at verse 8 of this chapter, just for a moment. When Jesus sent out the disciples, look what Mark records. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. They went out on this mission of Christ and they were specifically told to take no bread. And they come back from that mission full of excitement at what they have seen and done. Obviously, they had been provided for. And so here, the large crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, they haven't been fed. There's no bread. And Jesus says to them, you feed them. And straight away, their minds go to where? They go to their perceived lack of resources. That is all that they can see. So we have all of these people. We have no bread. Well, we've nothing. What can we do? Have they forgotten already that they went out with no bread, simply trusting in the commission Jesus had given them? And so Jesus teaches them what it means for him to be the true shepherd. He is the one who provides for his sheep. And so they do a quick inventory and they've got 5 loaves, they've got 2 fish. And he feeds this massive crowd. And he's unambiguous about where this comes from. Verse 41, it's the Lord who takes these meager offerings, but he looks up to heaven and he says a blessing. And a typical prayer, a typical Jewish prayer at mealtimes was this: praise be to you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created. Jesus is clear that where this is going to come from is from God. This is God's provision. Jesus, the true shepherd, feeds his sheep. And look at how some of this is described here. He very definitely shepherds these people, doesn't he, in how he arranges them in verse 40. They have to sit down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And there's one little detail that's snuck in there, which doesn't seem to contribute very much to the story, but it seems to be very deliberate. You find it in verse 39. He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, on the one hand, that sort of detail seems to confirm for us that it's an eyewitness who has passed on this to Mark. But I think there's more here. I mean, we're told that this place they had gone to was a desolate place. But here they sit down on the green grass. There are some well-known words of Scripture that maybe help us here. I wonder if you're familiar with these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those words from Psalm 23 are King David describing the ways in which the Lord is his shepherd and describing what the true shepherd looks like. He makes them lie down in green pastures. And literally, Jesus does this thing here in Mark chapter 6. He is the true shepherd of Israel. And the lesson for the disciples is that followers of Jesus need to learn to depend upon Jesus. I mean, just think, if the disciples had gathered together 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wages, and they had managed to go to the surrounding towns and they had spent all of their money and they brought back food for all of these people, for 5,000 families, how far would that have gone? How satisfactory a meal do you think that would have been? Whereas when Jesus provides this meal with 5 loaves and 2 fish, it's an all-you-can-eat buffet that is presented to them. It's not rationed out. It is eat until you're satisfied and find that there is more yet left over. The followers of Jesus need to depend upon Jesus. And what we have here is the sort of resources that are at the disposal of Jesus. And the disciples had forgotten that. The only one who could meet this need was Jesus. But all the disciples could see was their lack of resources around them, when the one who had every resource beyond our imagination was standing in their very presence. So often, followers of Jesus find it difficult to look beyond what their eyes can see. And when things look weak, so often find it difficult to go beyond that. And how often are we as a church settling for that too? To be so practically minded that we forget that if we're to make any progress, either in fruitful gospel outreach or fruitful discipling relationships or fruitful teaching of the gospel in Sunday school, Sunday services, YF, you name it, then we can only do that if we're depending on the Lord. Because if we're not depending on him, we are trusting in scarce, weak resources. What are the signs of a church that is not depending upon the Lord? Surely one of the first signs is that it does not pray together. Church leaders, church members, church ministry teams, a sure sign that we have been confident in our own resources is a failure to look to the Lord in prayer. After all, if we have everything we need, what do we need to ask God for? Another example is when we fail to be challenged and fail to be changed by reading the Word of God. The Bible is where the Lord speaks to us. And a sign that we are not depending upon Jesus Christ is that we become deaf. We become hardened to his words. They do not penetrate our lives. It no longer exposes our sin. Because maybe we're satisfied with the progress that we've made. And we don't feel we need much else. Those are difficult qualities to assess in ourselves, aren't they? They can be painful. Do you see these attributes in your life? I see them in mine. I see them in mine. Do you see these things in the life of this church? Mark would call us to open our eyes, not just to our need of utter dependence upon Jesus, but for this readiness for us to depend upon him. It's not just enough to know what we need to depend upon him, but to be ready to do it. Because he, the true shepherd, delights to shepherd his people. He delights to bring people to faith, to bring people to maturity of faith. The problem comes when we start thinking that either we do these things by programs, or worse, that God isn't doing this sort of thing anymore. And perhaps there's a challenge there for us here as a church to seek more of the Lord, to ask ourselves, what would it mean for us to really depend upon Christ? That person next to you this morning, how can you encourage them and they encourage you to depend upon the Lord in prayer? Maybe that's in small groups. Or what would it take for us to pray shoulder to shoulder in our church prayer meetings as one, expressing how much we need the Lord and asking him to be at work amongst us? Because we recognize that right back to that first lesson that Jesus taught in this passage, without a living relationship with Jesus, without depending upon him, then we really have nothing. But we take courage because the one whom we look to is the true, faithful shepherd of his people. Let us be trusting him as a church and as individuals today, this new week, and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the true shepherd of Israel. We thank you that he is the faithful shepherd. We thank you that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And we thank you that though we were like sheep who had gone astray, that we had turned to our own way, did the things that displeased you, and did the things that just came naturally to us, we thank you that you did not give up on us, but that you loved us so much that you would send your Son to be our Savior and to lead us back to you. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that it is able to bring even the most rebellious person back to you, because it is able to cleanse from every sin. And we thank you that he is able to clothe with all of his right standing with you, clothe the one who comes to him. And so we pray that every one of us would again come in appreciation of Jesus and afresh place our trust in him, find all of our confidence in him, and look to him to be at work among us. Father, we are worse than useless without you. And we pray that you would teach us as individuals and as a church what it means to really depend upon God. We pray that you would revive our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.